What Larry didn't tell you is that when I was a kid, he was my teacher at Boyd Buchanan. So we go way back, for real, way back. Would you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. I do appreciate the chance to get out and be with you tonight. We don't get out this way often. It's tough when you have when you're in a local work to peel away and be other places, but it's great to be here tonight and visit with you. We've been here for different reasons, either meetings you've had or events you've had, or to be here and speak. And it's always good to get to be with you. Very friendly congregation, and appreciate that. And good friends too, Larry and Cheryl, as you mentioned, we go way back, and it's good to get to be with Denny a little bit this year. He said we've been a lot together lately, and it seems like that. So I've really enjoyed that, getting to visit with him. And of course, Winston was a member of the school for a long time. Got to know Winston and his wife, and get to kind of enjoy their kids a little bit visiting at North Hamilton now. So we really appreciate those associations. I don't know about you. I understand that there are laws set in place now to try to prohibit, or at least to prevent in some way, distracted driving. And you can put a phone down, but there's still a lot of distractions on the road. And I have been for a long time a big fan of reading billboards. I like to see the slogans that businesses have on billboards. And you have to be really careful while you're driving, because it has the same effect as texting and driving. You're still not watching the road. But I'm a big fan of the really neat slogans that people put on their billboards. There was a garden center on 153 earlier this year, and as I was driving by, they had a neat little slogan. And in the spring of this year, their slogan was, "Our business is blooming." Well, I thought that was pretty neat, because it kind of went right along with, you know, their business. There was a garbage company a while back that advertised, they says, "If you are not satisfied with our service, we offer you double your garbage back." Yeah. Pretty neat. There was visiting up north once, there was a hot dog stand, and they borrowed an expression and they said, "Franks for the memories," you know, so I can see how that works. And there was an antique store up in the Tri-Cities area I saw one time, and they were called the Den of Antiquity. But it made you think of the Den of Iniquity, and so they were called the Den of Antiquity. And every now and then you will see an optometrist that will have a sign, or maybe in a window they will say, "Seeing is believing." You ever heard that expression before? I've heard it not from an optometrist, but I've heard people say that. They'll say, "Seeing is believing." And do you know that that phrase, that expression, has become sort of a common conception among some Christians, that it's just assumed that if the proof is out there, if the evidence is presented, that people will automatically believe, because seeing is believing. But what if you don't believe? What if you have questions about what is assumed that everybody would just accept on the surface? Does it make you a bad person? Does it mean you're unfaithful if you have a question? Is doubt always a bad thing? We're talking about doubt this evening. And we may address some of the common conceptions, maybe misconceptions that people have regarding doubt. One is that it's impossible for a child of God to doubt anything, because you're sort of insulated against that once you become a child of God. But I can tell you from my own experience that that's not true. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised by very godly parents. I had great influences like Larry and a lot of people growing up. And right out of high school, I went into the military and got away from some of the good influences in my life. And I even got to the point in my unfaithfulness where I questioned whether anything was true anymore. So it's not true that when people say you're a Christian, seeing is believing, that you're going to always be insulated against doubt, because I've been there. But I've seen other people experience doubt too. I know that there are good, even faithful Christians who sometimes have legitimate and serious questions, and they wonder sometimes on top of their doubt whether what they're doing is okay. So let's talk about doubt this evening. So we want to do a couple of things. Number one, we're going to talk about just doubt in general, because I think we can come to a reasonable conclusion from Mark chapter 9 that there is such a thing as good doubt, not maybe necessarily in the sense that we would traditionally use the sense of the word good, but there's a doubt that we all experience, and then there's sort of a skepticism that isn't right. The Bible even talks about that, and we'll try to differentiate between the two, and then we'll take the one at the end and say, look, if there's something that we in common experience, sometimes the circumstances of life sort of level us and put us on the ground, and we have these questions, then what do we do with that? So let's talk about doubt. If somebody were to say, okay, here's a blank piece of paper, define doubt for me, what would you say? You might say it's uncertainty. You know, doubt is uncertainty. If someone has a question, maybe you would say doubt is asking a question, a sincere question. You really want to know the answer to it. You don't know the answer. You're searching for the answer. That's doubt. Doubt may be defined as a lack of confidence in something. But here is another one of our misconceptions. It is a common trend to believe that if a person has doubt, it's the same thing as unbelief. And I'm going to explain the danger of that, hopefully, for all of us in just a moment so that I don't do it and you don't do it either. But there's a real danger in thinking that. But the common conception is that if somebody expresses an ounce of doubt, then they've become an atheist. You know, like Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so sometimes people will say, well, I have a legitimate question about this. And people go, oh, how dare you? How dare you have a doubt? In Mark chapter 9, there's a story. And the story happens, if you were reading Matthew's account and you're paralleling that to the Gospel of Mark, you know that this is in the middle of the story of the Transfiguration. So Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, those two chapters really parallel each other. Well, Peter, James, and John and Jesus have been up on the mountain of Transfiguration and all that wonderful teaching about the, you know, Moses and Elijah, and you've got now here Christ. And so, you know, you've got Peter asking about the temples and whether they should build one for each of them. And you've got this wonderful display of God's power and the emphasis on the authority of the Son happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they come back off of the Mount, something's going on at the bottom. There's a boy that's possessed with a demon, and the demon is causing the boy's body to be thrown into the fire and trying to drown the boy. All kinds of mischief has been taking place, and the father's genuinely concerned about it. And some of the disciples, along with some of the Jews, have been trying to deal with the demon while Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it wasn't working at all. Well, the father approaches Jesus, and down in verse 22, the father has been asked the question in verse 21, Jesus said, well, how long has this been happening to the child? And he said, well, from childhood, since he was a young boy. And often he's thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. This demon has tried to destroy him. And he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now watch what the Lord asks of him. Verse 23, he says, if you can believe, it's almost rhetorical. Do you believe? Can you do this? If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now here comes this man's response. And this is what we want to note tonight in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And people read that and they say, wow, that's a contradiction. How can he in one breath say that he believes and yet in the same breath say that he does not believe? If we paraphrase it without doing a disservice to the text, it may sound something like this. Lord, I believe you can do it, but please help my doubt. Which means that there's a difference between belief and unbelief and doubt. Sometimes they go hand in hand. Sometimes an atheist is a doubter, but it's not the same thing as a believer who has doubts. There's a difference between the two of those. Now, I'll explain why I think this is crucial for us to understand. And we're going to explore it more in just a little bit. Hopefully it won't be too technical. Maybe it can give some context to what's happening in our culture. There are a lot of people today who have doubts. Our culture is sort of generating that. And there are a lot of young people today who are being looked down upon because they're having some serious, genuine questions about their faith. They're not getting help. Instead, they're being ridiculed for having doubts, and they're being pushed away. And that ain't right. And there's a difference between a person who says, I believe in the Lord. I'm His person. But at the same time, I still have some questions. And there's a difference in a person who does that and in a skeptic, somebody who's just a doubter and is just sort of dubious with everything. So those things are not the same. We don't want to celebrate doubt. That's not something that we want to celebrate and cheer and sort of put up a banner and say, I'm a skeptic, I'm a doubter. But people do have legitimate questions, and especially in our culture today, a lot of young people have real legitimate questions, and they don't need to be made to feel bad because they have questions. What they need are answers, and our job is sort of to direct them, if they have sincerity, to direct them in the right direction. So that means there's a couple of different kinds of doubt. And the first is what we would call a condemned or a bad doubt. And the Bible does have examples of that. But let's look at one. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This is a great example of some people who, they just didn't have questions anymore. They had actually given up on a central doctrine of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's one of my favorite chapters because, not simply because he's defending the resurrection of Jesus, but because of what's happening in Corinth with the Christians. So he begins in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, and he starts defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. The scriptures testified of that. And now here is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes through about verse 11 and he lays down a number of witnesses to the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. But here he comes in verse 12 to the Christians now. Converted people, he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? There were Christians who were now saying there's no resurrection. They weren't simply saying, we believe in it, we just have some questions, we may have some doubts regarding a couple of things, trying to iron that out. They were now saying, they were affirming by their life and by their words, they were saying, we don't believe in it anymore. There is no future resurrection from the grave. So Paul extends his argument, verse 13. He says, if that's true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then, of course, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. The idea would be, we just believe in a myth if that's true. But Paul is saying, how did you get to the point of once believing in the resurrection to now just simply denying it? You're skeptic regarding the resurrection. And then the answer comes in verse 33, that they had been apparently around some evil influences. You know, he says evil companionships corrupt good manners. Their associations had somehow changed their thinking toward the resurrection. But that kind of skepticism isn't right. Where people are now denying the doctrine of God, that's simply not true, are not authorized for us to be a doubter in the sense of denying the very tenets of Christianity. And then we have another example. I could probably just, you know, state it, and you know the example well. Remember in James 1, he starts out, he says, there are many different trials that we experience, and he says, but know that the trying of your faith works patience, and then you can be a perfect or complete man. And then he says, if you ask anything of God, do it without doubting. Because a doubter is like a drunk man. He just wanders from side to side. It's like the waves of the seas driven and tossed. And he says, if you're going to ask God of anything, ask him in faith. And the idea is that our communication to God has to be without doubt. But the point is that that kind of skepticism isn't right. So if we're looking at some doubt in the world that is wrong, it is the kind of doubt where a person, he's asking questions in such a way that it hinders his relationship with God. Or maybe we become angry and we start making demands of God. We have examples of that in the Bible. Or we turn to cynicism. We're sort of pessimists and we deny that God is capable anymore. That is the kind of doubt that isn't right. And most people that I know, there's a few probably, but most of the people that I know and most of the people that you know don't fall into that category. They're not hardcore skeptics. Most people are just, they have real questions, genuine questions to answers or about answers they want. And so they're honest questioners. They're people that have honest questions. They're not giving up on the Lord, but they're struggling with something. Maybe some circumstances has brought that about. Here are a few examples of that. Think about this. One, we could probably reference, you know, the story. Matthew 14. Jesus is separated from the disciples. Remember, he tells them to launch out into the boat. It's a wonderful story. If you go to John's account, we know that they were out there in the middle of the sea. They're about they're about 3 miles out in the ocean. It's just a wonderful, marvelous thing. And they get out there and the storm is rocking the boat. It's going to tip over. And they're scared. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the water toward them. And remember what Peter does? Now, we criticize Peter often, but he was the only one that got out of the boat. You know, he gets out of the boat and he says, "Lord, that's you. Let me out." And he gets out and he starts walking on the water. And then he looks at the water, remember? And he gets scared. The fear sets in and he starts to sink and Jesus saves him. Do you remember what the Lord said? "Oh, you of little faith. Peter, you doubted me." Did Peter stop being an apostle? Was he unqualified to be a disciple of the Lord? It's just a chapter or two more that when Jesus is saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter's the one saying, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." He never stopped believing in that. But he had a question regarding the application of truth in that circumstance. So that's what people deal with primarily in life. There's a kind of doubt. It's not good in the sense that we would call it wholesome, but it is good in the sense that it's not a pure skepticism toward the Word of God. So there's a different kind of doubt, which is the one that we most like. Deal with. How about John 20? Remember Thomas is absent the first time that the Lord appears to the disciples and they begin to tell him about it. And he says, "Well, unless I see the print in his hands and the piercing of his side, I'm not going to believe." And so the very next Sunday when Jesus appears back to the apostles, Thomas is there. And he says, "Thomas, reach out your hand. I want you to touch me. I want you to see." And Thomas says, "Lord, I believe." But he had some doubts. They weren't skeptical. That they weren't simply the kind of skepticism that an atheist had. He didn't stop being a believer. He didn't stop being an apostle of the Lord. He was still all of those things, but he had questions. And all of us, in some way or another, probably dictated by circumstances, experience, at least at some point in our life, maybe repeatedly, doubt. I'll give you an example. I preached in Georgia for a few years before getting back up into this area, and I met a lot of really good people in Georgia, the congregation I was at. There was a really fine younger couple with some young kids. Just great, great people. And the wife, the mother, was such an encourager. She was a really faithful woman. She was a really, really great person, really faithful woman, a great mom, you know, just a good wife, great worker in the church. And she was sort of the pillar of that family. The husband was not as familiar with the church. He was a younger Christian in the sense that he hadn't been Christian a very long time, but she helped to convert him, and just a great, great person. I remember one Saturday afternoon, I was sitting in my office. I was getting some notes together for the next day's class for Sunday, and I got a call at the office, and it was her mother-in-law. It was the man's mom, and she was on the phone. She goes, "You need to get here right now. Something's happened." And I said, "What's going on?" She goes, I think she's dead." And I said, "Who's dead?" And she said her name. And that's all she said. She got choked up, and I was like, "What? I was just talking to them. No. And so I got in the car, and it was like a 10-minute drive up the road, and got there, and there were already a few people there, and she was dead on the bathroom floor. And her husband, who was a Christian, was sitting in the middle of his living room going, "Why, God, did you do this to me? I don't understand how this can happen." He had doubt. He wasn't saying, "I reject you, God. I give up on you." But that's the kind of doubt that Christians can sometimes experience. But it's not, again, it's not something we celebrate, but it is something that we can overcome. If there's a legitimate, genuine question that applies to our faith, it's either going to help us get stronger, overcome an obstacle, it is something to overcome. So, but there's a difference between the two of those. Let's talk about faith and truth and doubt for just a minute. Let's talk about those things. Our culture is changing rapidly. I don't think I stand here tonight and tell you that our culture is different today than it was years ago. Our culture is very, very, very different these days. We live in what's called a post-modern culture. That's jawbreaker language. But I'm going to try to break it down and explain what's going on, because in our culture, it's almost trendy to be a skeptic today. If you don't believe anything, if you're a doubter, you almost get applauded for that you don't really believe in anything today. And here's how that's happened. Postmodernism, there's sort of two words there, post modernism, right? So you have post, which means after, which means there was modernism that was before that. If you go back into the 19th century, you go back in the 1800s, and you start looking at philosophies and the way things were changing, you can almost look at the way art and literature was changing back then. And art got very abstract. You still see modernism, you know, in art, and the structures, building structures started changing. And what was happening was they were using art and architecture as a way of expressing their desire to get away from traditionalism. There was a big movement to get away from traditionalism, and a lot of it had to do with the Catholic Church. They didn't want the Catholic Church. And what their real beef was back then was that the Catholics were teaching, and we would agree with them at least on this point, that God was the objective reference point for everything. He was the core of everything, and they didn't like that. It's like in Romans 1:18 when, you know, Paul starts talking about they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God, and they pushed him out of their worldview, and they started doing all kinds of things. And modernists were saying, we don't want God as the answer for everything in life anymore. And so they started rejecting God. They started turning towards scientism and scientific method as the way, if we're going to discover it, it's got to be something that we can discern with the physical senses. It's during that time that Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, and Descartes was coming out and saying, I think, therefore I am. Philosophy was really changing. But then you move up after World War II, and you've got a guy by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't know if you've ever heard of Nietzsche. You can almost walk in any coffee shop and see people sitting with coffee reading Nietzsche today because they think it's trendy to read Nietzsche. Nietzsche believed that God was dead. Nietzsche was sort of the father of this idea that the world has moved beyond God. We don't need him anymore. It's silly to believe in God. And what was happening is after World War II, people started looking at the conflict in World War II, and they said, all right, on one side, you've got Nazis, and you've got socialism, and you've got scientism on one side, and then on the other side, you've got the Jews, and you've got religion, and you've got theology, and you have things like capitalism. And they said, look what happens when people are claiming an objective worldview. You just get war. And so what we believe, the postmodernists would then say, is that we believe, moving beyond that, we believe that there's no truth. Everybody just believes whatever they want to believe, and that's the best way to get along in this world, is that there's no claim of absolute moral objective truth. And that is the basis of postmodernism. So they got away from this idea of there being any kind of discernible fact to there's no fact at all. In fact, they look very disfavorably in our culture, do they not, on any view that claims to be reasonable and rational. They just get away from that entirely. And so that's why they're so down on Western culture and the values sometimes that were the founding of America, because they see that as in conflict with their philosophy. The best verse in the Bible to describe that worldview we are living in now is Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the world we live in. You see it, right? We're surrounded by it. I don't know if you remember, it was, I guess, back in what, 90s, maybe early 2000s, there was a trilogy of movies called The Matrix that came out. And the lead character was, you know, the one, he was Neo, and he in the first movie gets to go see the Oracle, who's about to tell him his future. And he goes in to see the Oracle, and before he ever gets to her room, he sits down and there's a little boy, and he's just bending a metal spoon. It's just going back and forth, and Neo's so fascinated by that, and he says, well, how are you doing that? And the boy says, well, you have to realize there is no spoon. There's no reality. And that is what in our culture lends itself to the skepticism that is sort of the wave of skepticism we see today, because the idea is that you shouldn't believe in anything as objective or true. And so there's this wave of doubt that is taking over people in our world, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. But the Bible has something different to say about that regarding faith and what reality is. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Our culture says if you have doubt, you can never get an answer to it, so you just remain hopelessly a skeptic. But the Bible says something different. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we're talking about faith, because that's central to answering this issue of doubt, we're talking about the way that we take information in, we gather it, we process it, we make a decision. That's all part of the process of faith. Too often our definition is the same as what's in the world. We sort of believe in a blind faith. Have you ever met somebody who says, oh, I believe in God just because? Yeah, but why do you believe in God? Well, it's the best option of all the options out there. And they think of it, maybe it's like, if I can use my Bible, here's a wall. God is on the side, or maybe he's not, but we're supposed to believe that he is. And so the person says, well, I can't really see what's on the other side. He might be there, but he may not be there. But I believe he's there because it would be a more hopeful thing to believe in. And the idea becomes, we believe it because it's the best option, but we don't know whether it's really true. Do you know what that's called? Doubt. And we breed doubt by telling people that. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In fact, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word substance means the reason why we believe in something. In other words, in verse 1, he's talking about those unseen things. He's talking about the fact that we believe in unseen things because there's reason to believe in those things. And even follows it in verse 11 or verse 1 by saying, the evidence of things not seen, meaning that what we believe in, the reason we've moved beyond doubt is because there's fact or evidence to believe something now, contrary to the doubt. In fact, he gives us an example in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are made are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we look at the world itself, and we can do any number of arguments to come back to the conclusion that God created the world. Why do we believe God exists? Here's our world. How did it get here? It can't be physically. It can't be just that matter created itself, and matter doesn't do that. Matter is powerless. It's lifeless. It has no ability in its own. It breaks down over time. It's not eternal. So there had to be a mind that predates the matter, so we can reasonably make conclusions like that. That's how we move from doubt to belief, by looking at fact. Somebody's talking about going to London here pretty soon. Had a chance to go back in the early 2000s to London. It was a preaching trip. It was like a circuit where we were doing a lecture in several different places. But we landed in London and then we exited out of London. And you know what? I'd never been to London before that. But when I boarded the plane in Chattanooga and hopped to Atlanta and boarded the plane in Atlanta, I didn't have an ounce of grief over whether London would actually be there when I got off the plane. You know, I didn't think for a second that I'm probably going to land in the middle of the ocean because London doesn't exist. I knew it was there. I didn't have a reason to doubt that because there was eyewitness testimony. There was historical evidence. I had read documents about it. There was historical evidence to say that it was there. And we do the same thing with our faith. Right. So if I have a legitimate question and I'm seriously seeking an answer to some crisis that I may be having regarding my faith, I just look for the evidence because that's what corresponds with reality. And then all of a sudden I'm not a doubter anymore. I'm moving on. So that means that faith is what corresponds to reality because truth is what corresponds to reality. And that in our culture is the biggest problem that folks are having today, is because they don't understand what truth is. Remember the conversation between Pilate and Jesus, and Jesus finally says, you know, my disciples, they know the truth. And he says, well, what is truth? Nobody knows what it is anymore. We're full of a bunch of doubters and skeptics in that sense in our world today, and people are just denying the objectivity of truth. But truth is what corresponds to reality. So if I have a genuine, serious question, I start looking for answers within the framework of reality, which includes the Word of God, and all of a sudden, I'm out of that mode of thinking. I'm on to better things. And all of us would love to have a strong faith, but a strong faith is a tested faith. And so sometimes we have those little questions that set us back, but we can move on from that. So before we run out of time, there's so much we could talk about tonight. I wish we had more time. Number three, let's talk in terms of some practical advice. And I want to speak from experience tonight. Obviously, we're drawing from the scriptures themselves. There's some things we want to look at in the Bible. But I have, when I look back to where I was many years ago, when I was gone, you know, I didn't believe in anything anymore, and I had to work my way back. Here's some things that I found to be extremely helpful to me. Number one, it seems like a very simple thing to say, but it really is. It's a good thing. If you have doubt, if you're struggling with it, you want to overcome it, spend time studying the Bible. Right, there's a reason why we do that. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse Verse 16 and verse 17. Then we're going to look at one more passage in the book of Romans. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. The idea of moving from faith to faith means, I think, moving from the objective faith to our personal faith. And the idea is that whatever God wants us to know, whatever he wants us to understand regarding himself, it's posited in this book. Now, we get some things from nature, but the idea is to understand and know God personally. It's in the book. And when we go to it, it takes us from understanding what is there to the practical value of it in our life. And so we spend time with the Word of God because it really does genuinely help us to move beyond doubt. And then later in the book, doesn't he say in chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So with the way we build faith and move beyond doubt is to spend time with the book. But I'll tell you from personal experience why I found that to be a really good thing for people who are experiencing that. The Bible contains stories of people who doubted and how God helped them overcome their doubt. So when I read the story, and I did, I read the story of Thomas. And when I was in a rough spot, I read and reread and reread and reread the story in Matthew of Peter. And I read other stories where people sometimes were taking steps backward with their faith and how God, as long as they were honest, how God helped them. And that's what we need to do as well. We ask questions. Why was he doing this? How did God address his crisis? What was it that God was wanting him to understand? And the more we do that, the greater our faith becomes. So spend time studying the Bible. It seems simple, but it's a really, really important thing. Here's the second thing. I'll preface that with, I hate having, you know, you got to meet with somebody, and you're there not because you can just genuinely enjoy fellowship, but you're trying to pull someone out of the waters because this once faithful Christian has just completely given up and they're going under. I hate to see people doing that. I hate that. Last week, there's a young man. I've known him for a long time now. He's in his early 20s. He's just sort of branching out into the world, and I met him because I hadn't seen him in a while. I said, have you been traveling? What's going on? He said, I'm gone. I'm done. I'm done with church. I can't take it anymore. And I was floored. You know, I'd invested a lot of time in this guy, and a lot of people had, and he's one of those folks, I never thought he would be the one to do that. And I said, what is going on? He said, a couple of things. And I said, will you meet? Let's just eat lunch together, and you tell me what's going on. And he'd lost his faith. It can happen. I hate when that happens. And what my advice to him was, and it's the same advice I'll give you in my second piece of practical advice tonight. If you have questions, don't quit God while you're working out your questions. You stay with him. You can work out your answers. You can find the answers, but don't give up. Don't quit him in the process. And that was my answer to him. I was like, don't separate yourself from the church. You're in a critical period. I even told him, I said, I've been where you are, and I know how hard it was for me to come back. The longer you're away, the harder it is to come back. You're in a crisis. And while you're working out your faith, don't quit, because it's so much harder to figure it out. What about 1 Thessalonians? That's what these folks were doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, that end statement is very powerful, that the sorrowing there is the kind of sorrowing and the beating of the breast. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for sorrow. And coupled with what he says about sorrowing, like sorrowing as others who have no hope, the idea would be for these folks, they were literally, because of their unanswered questions about the state of the righteous dead, they were to the point of giving up. Paul's saying, don't do that. Please don't give up. And he's going to give them answers, but he's saying, don't quit. Here's some answers for this. And then at the end, he says, therefore, comfort one another with his words. You hang in there. You don't stop doing what is right. You can still be faithful while you're searching and while you're working out your answers. There's a statement made in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 that ought to be scary for a child of God. Here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's talking about a child of God, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the child of God, the Christian. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the Christian. If they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And he's expressing exactly what I said. I'm just simply reiterating by illustration what he was saying was, if you leave and you stay away and you continue that doubt and that skepticism, it's really hard to come back. Have you ever experienced this? It's frustrating. You call a cable company and you say, I want to cancel my service. They will not do it. You can't cancel cable. They are very reluctant to do that. And they will plead with you and they'll say, well, we can give you a better rate, and they'll drop your monthly payment on your cable. Do you know why they do that? Because if you cancel your cable, you're very likely to never come back. And sometimes people in the middle of having serious questions about their faith decide that they're going to figure it out on their own and be gone from the church, and they never, ever come back. My advice to you, because I've been there, is don't leave the Lord in this. You let him help you through your doubt and whatever questions you may have. Number three, this helped me, so I'm going to convey it to you as well. Seek counsel, especially from people who've experienced the same thing that you are now experiencing. If you have legitimate doubts, then find someone in this congregation or wherever you attend, find somebody who's experienced the same kind of doubts, because they're around. We're everywhere. We've all experienced it to some degree or another. We've been there. One of my grievances with the me culture is we have become very closed in the way that we deal with one another. We do not open up to one another. Does James 5:16 still not say, confess your faults to one another so that you can be healed? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here's what we tend to do, right? You can have doubts, and I say you in general, not necessarily anyone here, but me, any one of us, we have doubts. We're fading fast. We've got serious, serious concerns about something. And we walk through the doors of the congregation. We walk in, we shake everybody's hand, we slap each other on the back, and we act like everything's okay when deep down inside we're a mess. That's dishonesty. And you can't work things out if we're not being honest with each other. This is a room full of people who are here to help you get to heaven. And if you'll tell them what's going on, they'll help you. If I will express to you or you to me and say, look, I'm really struggling right now. Okay, let's get together. Let's work it out. Let's get some more people involved in this. Christians don't want to see you fail. They want to see you succeed. So if you know something about someone, then help that person. Or if you yourself are struggling, reach out for help. Find help from people who've experienced the same thing. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that you're to treat the younger men as brothers and the older men as elders. And there's to be a harmonious relationship or sets of relationships within the congregation. So the idea is that we need to be real with each other. Don't pretend like everything's all together when it's not. Sometimes we're a mess and we need help. So seek counsel. And then here is the fourth thing. And maybe we have not emphasized this enough, especially to our younger people. And that is this. And I had to learn to do the same thing. Have your own faith. Your daddy's faith and your mama's faith, it can't be your faith. You've got to figure it out on your own. There's a statement in Romans chapter 14, and I know that Romans 14 is primarily dealing with matters of opinion. And I know that in this passage, he's not dealing with matters of doctrine in the sense that they have eternal consequence other than the way that opinions are handled. But he says something in verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And it's that last statement that is really effective for us, which is you need to be persuaded in your own mind. You need to figure it out on your own. So we tell people, you may have questions, but get the answers to those. Don't just assume something to be true. Parents often teach and they explain to their kids, but kids need to figure it out on their own, especially young people growing up. And this young man that I was talking to last week, I said, if you have an honest heart and you search, I promise you, you're going to end right back up where you started. Because I was there. I found my way back. But you have to make faith. You have to make it your own. Well, there's so much more we could say. Let me extend the invitation, and I'll end with something here in just a moment. I don't know your situation. It could be tonight that you're here and you've never, ever, ever obeyed the gospel. I don't know why. Maybe it's because you have doubts. Well, the Word of God is very objective, meaning it's fixed in its meaning. You have the assurance that 20 years from now or 100 years from now or 1,000 or 1,000,000, if the Lord lets the earth stand that long, it's going to say the same thing. And what it says is that if we want to come to Him, He's got some conditions placed upon pardon in the Bible. So we have to believe. So doubt is out when it comes to God and our coming to Him. And what we believe is that He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. We believe the evidence presented. We believe that. And along with that would be that He died, He was buried, He rose again. And so that causes something to happen in our mind called repentance. That means we're turning away. We're changing our mind about sin. Essentially, it's our mind's way of saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. I'm going to be different now. And we make a confession with our mouth, just like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of that admission of belief, we go down in water. We come up out of the water, having been immersed. By faith, we contact the blood of Jesus. We come out of the water, we're clear of our sin. He's forgiven us of everything. Now we're walking in the light. God never said it would be easy to walk in the light. Sometimes it's really tough. And like we talked about tonight, sometimes walking in the light, you have a question about something. Sometimes you doubt, in a good way, in the sense that we have legitimate questions. Maybe we don't understand how a certain truth fits within our context in a certain situation in life. You don't have to give up on God to do that. You just have to work through it. Maybe it is that you've given up on God. I don't know. If that's the case, you need to come back. You can do it through repentance, confession, and prayer. There was a story told that I think illustrates how sometimes our faith is painful sometimes. It's growing and becoming stronger is a painful process. And the report that Denny was making earlier about the young girl, I saw that on Facebook too. The chances is just terrible. There's so many reports about childhood cancer these days. It just always scares me because I've got young kids too. And so we pray that they'll be healthy and God will take care of them. And I remember reading a story not too long ago about there was a boy up north. He was 2 years old, and his mom took him into, because he was having some pains, took him into Massachusetts General Hospital. There was a specialist there that just dealt in childhood blood diseases, and it was determined that he had a very rare form of cancer. And so they took him, and they did all kinds of, they poked and they prodded this boy. This little boy's name was David. And they took him, and Dr. John was his doctor's name. And they did everything. He did blood drawn, he stays in the hospital, IVs. They did everything. And they just wore the kid out. When he was 3 years old, they had to go back and reevaluate all the things that had been done. And the doctor said the chances were even less. The only thing that they could do would be to do a spinal tap and try to do a couple of other things. And so the mom explained to the son, she said, "Honey, they're going to have to do something to you. And it's not going to be pleasant." She said, "They're going to have to," and she explained what the spinal tap was. And she goes, "Now, honey, just know that when he's doing this to you, that Dr. John is hurting you to help make you better." And so they did. You know, it took three nurses to hold him down because he was screaming in pain. And then that article was beautiful. In that article, the article said halfway through that procedure, he stopped screaming, and he said, "Dr. John, thank you for my hurt." He knew that he knew why he was doing it. Sometimes faith is a very, very painful process, right? And it is inconceivable that we believe that at the very moment you become a child of God, it's clear sailing, and your faith is going to be stronger every single day, because sometimes it isn't. Sometimes you really, really struggle. And if you're really, really struggling, you can overcome your doubt. There's a way to do it. Hang in there. Let God help you. You can find answers. Get help from the church. The church is here to help. Your brothers and sisters want you to go to heaven. So if tonight you're a Christian and your faith is, you're putting on pretense, right? You come in these doors, you slap everybody, hug everybody on the back, you shake your hands, and everybody thinks you're doing really good. But deep down inside, you're just barely keeping your head above water. Then tell somebody. Let us help you. Okay? Heaven is too important to miss that over an unanswered question in life. You got answers right here in this book. God can get you there, but we have to trust Him enough to do that. That's different than just pure out atheistic skepticism where we say, you know, phooey on God. If you've got genuine, serious questions, there's help. Okay? If tonight we can help you as we sing the invitation song, then let's do it as we stand and as we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load?